The Reverend Mary Strong was worried. Her congregation, Forest Hills United Church of Christ, was struggling. She wasn't sure they'd make it. Like many churches, hers took a hit in the 2009 recession. Some people couldn't give or thought they couldn't, and so they stopped. They hadn't restarted. Then her congregation voted to be open and affirming, and a few more disgruntled folks left. Mary actually wasn't too sad about that. The ones who left, by and large, had sapped her energy and took an inordinate amount of attention anyway. Pastors aren't supposed to admit that they are ever happy when people leave, but the fact of the matter is that some sour grapes truly can't spoil the whole bunch. Still, it had been a rough decade. On a good Sunday, 75 would show up. On a bad Sunday, it could be 40. And let's just say the demographics weren't trending in the right direction. There were more funerals every year than there were new members. It was Mary's first call. Seminary had not prepared her well. In her first year, the furnace gave out, the roof sprung a leak, and the accountant quit. The custodian filed for workers' compensation. None of these contingencies had ever been covered in her Bible or theology or preaching classes. She felt over her head, more or less, on a daily basis, and she lived in dread of failing to attend properly to her emails or voice messages or text messages or of missing a meeting, even though she was, by all accounts, competent and she worked very hard. Because she loved what she was doing. She felt increasingly confident as a preacher. She'd just wrapped up a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. The first Sunday, her title was, "The Hallowed Name of God, Our Mother." After that sermon, one of her congregants, Rose, came up to her and said, "I know God isn't a boy or a girl or neither or both, but I just grew up saying he, him, his all the time, and now I can't break that habit. It's like I'm stuck in a rut, theologically." Mary nodded. She'd been in the same place. Once. "It's amazing," Mary said, "how powerful language can be. It's the richest source of idols we have and the deepest source of violence and exclusion." She and Rose continued to talk about what it meant to practice imagining God as female. She suggested that Rose meditate on, simply repeat over and over, those biblical images of God as a mother hen, or a woman looking for a lost coin, or a powerful source of life who gave birth to creation. To hallow God's name, Mary had preached, means to recognize that God is God and to let God be God. A lot of problems fall away when we stop trying to control God through our language and when we experiment with the rich female metaphors for God in Scripture and from our experience. Try it. Every time you imagine God as male, try complementing that image with an image of God as female. We hallow God's name when we don't get stuck in just one way of naming God, because God is, of course, beyond any name we can imagine. That's why our Jewish sisters and brothers won't even utter the revealed name of God, the I am that I am, or I will be who I will be, or I was what I was, you name it. Getting stuck in one image is basically the definition of idolatry. And you can be sure, Mary went on, that God is not a white male with blue eyes. Not that there's anything wrong with white males with blue eyes. Then Pastor Mary preached in her second week on Jesus' radical kingdom. Jesus was unlike any kind of king in history, she said. He wasn't into monarchical power, you know, hierarchy. Jesus' vision of power was shared power. That's why so many people found healing through him. He empowered others. And that's as radical today as it was then. Imagine a leader with a total lack of ego. When you meet her, there's real presence in her attention. No calculation, no scheming, no vested interest, just presence. That would be radical, wouldn't it? And then Mary went on, a leader with a total lack of ego is truly hard to imagine, given the way some leaders are behaving these days. And Mary got some pushback for that last line. One of her congregations who supported the current president, who happened to be one of the bigger donors in the church, came up to shake her hand at the door after the service and said, you made Jesus sound like a socialist. Well, Mary explained, after taking a deep breath and trying not to sound defensive, Jesus did say, and we say every Sunday, we pray that God will forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors. Is that socialist? The man muttered something under his breath. Mary only heard the word communist as he walked away. Mary didn't say to him, but she could have, that people living under the Roman Empire, and especially in a colonial outpost like Palestine, were riddled with debt. Rich landowners gave loans to their workers that they couldn't repay and then charged exorbitant interest on those loans, sort of like MasterCard. Thank you. We did not plan that. I love it. A little improvisation in your sermon for today. So to pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, as Jesus taught his followers, was definitely to signal that he sided with the poor, which was and is, as a radical reversal of the usual way of doing things. Jesus wasn't a socialist, since socialism didn't exist in the first century AD, but he surely wasn't a capitalist either. Week 3 of Mary's series on the Lord's Prayer was on our daily bread. Mary talked about a film she'd seen in seminary entitled Our Daily Bread, made in 1934 by Frank Capra, the same guy who did It's a Wonderful Life. It was a socialist film. It described the emergence and struggles of a communal farm, like the farms and factories that spread up throughout the U.S. as employee-owned operations in the 1930s on down to now. It's a trend. Those kind of businesses provide workers with a living wage and give workers the satisfaction of meaningful and shared labor. The film was hardly a classic, but it did point to what Jesus meant when he encouraged people to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're better, happier, more at peace, Mary preached, when we live by what Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat for Humanity, called a theology of enough. And there's always more, it seems, when we ourselves live gratefully and generously. When we share, whether we're talking about real bread or money or about time and talents, we find that sharing is its own reward. A sharing economy is a living economy focused less on accumulation of stuff and more on sustainability and the common good. Surprisingly, Mary heard no complaints after that sermon. Now, nobody had seen the movie, and the guy who had thought she made Jesus sound like a socialist the week before wasn't there. She was honestly happy about that, even though pastors aren't supposed to be happy when people don't show up for church. And week 4, Mary preached on a time of trial. The word trial in Greek, Mary explained, was periasmon, which also gets translated as test or temptation. It appears 21 times in the New Testament. It's used not only by Jesus in the Gospels, but also by Paul and by other New Testament writers as well. And the kind of trial it refers to isn't only how we usually think of temptation or trial, like a temptation to do some wicked act or a trial where you're being persecuted or prosecuted in a courtroom, accused of some crime. No. Usually what Jesus means by a time of trial is a time of dullness, torpor, boredom, or lack of attention. The opposite of being in a time of trial, as Jesus refers to it, is a time of being awake. God wants us woke, Mary preached. God wants us to live fully, to be awake to the opportunities and gifts life gives us, to be awake to the suffering of others around us, including the suffering of the planet. So, save us from the time of trial means save us from boredom, save us from getting stuck in a rut, save us from doing the same things the same old way just because that's the way we've always done those things. God, the Creator, wants us to be creative too. For when we create, we participate in God's own creativity. Nobody complained about that sermon either, which made Mary wonder how many of them had stayed awake during it. But now Mary was struggling over her sermon for this Sunday. The Hebrew Bible text appointed in the lectionary was Genesis 18, the lead up to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So much damage had been done with the interpretation of that story that Mary didn't want to repeat it. Mary knew what the archaeological record showed, that the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed in war. In the ancient world, war was always total war, which meant that cities were leveled by fire and the stones of buildings scattered and shattered. And Mary knew from the text that Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was inhospitality. They didn't welcome strangers, and indeed, they were violent to them. Rapists. And Mary knew from the text that Abraham bargained with God in the lead up to the story. Then Abraham came near to God and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city, 40, 30, 20, 10. And Mary loved Abraham's persistence. He made a deal with God to get that number down, to forgive the cities and to preserve them. But the problem in this story is that God still could seem arbitrary and destructive, and she knew that wasn't actually how God is. So here's what Mary preached on that seventh Sunday in Pentecost. What our story for today from the book of Genesis shows us is a God of mercy who nevertheless demands justice and who will not intervene when we are on a destructive path. Our story shows us the art of God's deal, she preached, tongue firmly in cheek. That deal is clear, she said. Destruction produces its own effects. Lying and inhospitality and violence destroy. War destroys. Indeed, the human capacity to destroy seems almost endless. We have studied war too well. Yet God does not desire destruction, but always will side with love. Indeed, Mary said, we need to be constantly reminded that the God with whom we deal not only practices love, but God is love. Jesus makes this plain. There is no deal that God won't make when we ask. There is no deal that God won't accept when we love. There is no deal that God won't welcome when it is just. The art of God's deal is the art where justice and mercy kiss. This is a win-win deal for sure, Mary preached. God is happy when we are happy and at peace. All the power is on God's side. Who are we to deal with the ultimate power in the universe, as Abraham puts it? And yet, as with Abraham, God invites us to participate in God's own creativity and mercy and justice and love. Imagine winning the lottery, Mary spun out the implications for her congregation, a lottery that gives you infinite money. That's what God's love is like. Infinite. We can't even comprehend it, can we? And yet that's the truth. God is always ready to forgive. We merely need to ask. God is always there. We merely need to come near. God is always ready to love. And why wouldn't we then love in return? God won't stop a spiral into violence that is humanly generated because to do so would erode the capacity of people to choose the good, to choose love, to choose life. And isn't that the point of living? To really live, to recognize the gift of life and to cherish it. And isn't that kind of what heaven must be like? To live the life one has chosen and to love it. So that's what Pastor Mary Strong preached to her people on the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. She hoped they would hear in her words the grace of a loving God. She hoped they'd welcome any strangers who might be in their midst on that particular Sunday. And she hoped that her people, that people everywhere, would turn away from any path of violence or destruction they might be on. The art of God's deal is for us to study war no more. The art of God's deal is to create a world filled with amazing grace. May it be so, and all God's people say, Amen.